All right, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. If you are reading from a pew Bible, it's page 877. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while, he refused. But afterward, he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'"
Good morning. I'd certainly welcome you again in the name of the Lord to Antioch Community Church. It's a joy to be with you here this morning. If you were expecting or hoping for Mark, he and his family are, of course, out on vacation for at least the next week, and then he's taking Susanna to college next week. So delighted to serve this morning and bring the word of the Lord to Antioch Community Church. And so if you're visiting with us, you probably don't realize that this is the third week that we have adjusted our sermon, or not a sermon format, but rather the format of the service. We're 3 weeks in to a pretty significant change in the order of service. And so as we've been emphasizing corporate prayer and prayer as a body, it seemed good to look specifically at some prayer topics over the next couple weeks. In light of taking the break from 1 Corinthians, Mark will get back into 1 Corinthians, preaching through 1 Corinthians when he returns in a couple weeks. And in the meantime, we're going to spend the next 2 weeks looking at Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 provides a biblical model for prayer to follow in the form of two parables that Jesus tells his disciples. Okay, now for the children, okay, kids, look at me real quick. What is a parable? Who can tell me what a parable is? Story. It's a story, okay? It's a story that has a point, a message, usually one message to those who are listening to it. And so this week, we're going to look at the first parable in Luke 18. It's often called the parable of the persistent widow. And then next week, Jeff Lang will be preaching through the next parable, which is called the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector from verses 9 through 14. And so while we'll look at persistence in prayer, Jeff will look at humility in prayer. Now, at the start of both of these parables, Luke, the author of this gospel, he inserts a little note about the message that's designed to give the reader some insight into what the story is about. Okay, and so in verse 1, we read this, "And he," being Jesus, "told them," the disciples, "a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Okay, and so then in verse 9, Luke writes, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." Okay, so again, Jeff's going to preach about that and help us understand that story next week. But for this week, we want to focus on that first parable, okay? And ask ourselves this question. What does Luke mean when he says that Jesus intends that we ought always to pray and not lose heart? And that is the point of this parable. We ought always to pray and not lose heart. And so we want to ask ourselves why, right? Well, let's start by understanding what it means to lose heart. Right? To lose heart is to be afraid. To lose heart is to live in fear of injustice. To live in fear that God isn't really good and that he doesn't really care about us, at least in that moment. We might not say that, but that's practically what we mean there when we lose heart. And so here's the problem that I think that this parable, at least in part, is trying to address. And it applies to us as much as it did the disciples. We tend to be a fearful people. We lose heart when God doesn't answer our prayers right away or answer them the way we want him to. We might even treat God more like the judge in the parable. think in our hearts. He's mean, he's unfeeling, he's uncaring. Except that he's a loving father. He's patient and full of steadfast love. And so that's what we want to see this morning. So we ask ourselves this question, but how is it that we lose heart anyway? What is it that causes a believer in Jesus to stop praying and to embrace fearful living, to lose heart, as it were? Okay, so I think that there's at least three ways, I can think of at least three ways we lose heart. Okay, first is we lose heart when our prayers go seemingly unanswered by God. We lose heart when we don't get what we are asking for right away. And as a result, we stop. We give up. We stop praying. And our faith suffers as a result. We're like all those people who hit the gym the first week of January, right? They're going to lose that extra 10 pounds. They're finally going to get in shape. And then a week or 10 days in, what happens? Gym's clear. Nobody's there, right? Everybody gave up. They don't see the chiseled physique appear by magic. And so, I mean, listen, this happens like clockwork every single year in gyms around the country. They give up. When God hasn't answered your prayer immediately according to your own desires, have you ever given up on pursuing him over that need? What's the result of giving up? It's discouragement. It's fear. It's anxiety. So our prayers, we lose heart when our prayers go seemingly unanswered by God. We also lose heart when we take action on our own to force an answer from God. Notice I put the word force in quotation marks, as if we could force God to do anything, right? We act out of our fears rather than praying out of a patient faith and trust in God's love for us. We treat him like the unrighteous judge who needs a kickback. He needs a bribe to get things done. All my life, I've struggled to be patient enough to wait for God to act rather than charging in on my own. In the Navy, I was known as a hard charger, right? And what that really meant was that if a task or job wasn't moving fast enough, I would push my way in to get the wheels back on the bus, and I would regularly overpower people with less force of will than I have. Happened all the time. That kind of behavior was rewarded and lauded in the Navy. But is that what God wants from us, from his children? Is he nothing more than a hard-nosed boss for us to please? Of course not, right? But when we embrace that hard charger role, I'm going to get this done with or without the Lord. Again, we might not say that. I prayed about it, but I'm going to get it done now. We lose heart. And finally, we lose heart when we forget who we are. We forget who we are. Not just elect, but elected servants of God. I'm going to talk about this again later, but notice that when Jesus actually gives the lesson of the parable, he says, will not God give justice to his elect? Not just elect, but elected servants of God. We're called to be salt and light. We're to wait for his glorious return. Look, and this is we clamor for justice now rather than live at peace knowing that justice is promised speedily and decisively when he returns. A lot of evangelical Christianity is obsessed with rights these days. We're treating virtually every affront as an attack on our inherent religious rights. Many want justice now for the wrong done to them. We preserve the liberties that we believe we're entitled to, and we lose heart and embrace fear. The result is, sadly, that much of the world doesn't see the church as a loving and helpless widow crying out for mercy. They see the church as a cruel, mean judge who is selfish and mean. So what do we do? What is Jesus trying to teach us here in this parable? Okay, so I think we can break it down to one main idea, right? Jesus is teaching us that we ought to pray like a poor widow. Jesus is teaching us that we ought to pray like this poor, helpless, defenseless, destitute widow. Luke tells us what the point of the story is, and we see Jesus hold up the widow as the model of what Luke told us the parable is about. We ought to pray and not lose heart. Here's an example. The widow in this parable is the model and picture of who we really are in Christ Jesus, or rather, who we ought to be as we approach a loving father who loves to shower his grace on his poor children. He loves to do that in accordance with his will and plan. Okay, so you might be asking yourself again, okay, so why am I supposed to be like this poor widow in my prayers? What does Jesus reveal about her in this story that teaches us to pray consistently in faith, to continue to go to the Lord consistently? What is it? Okay, here's what I think this text is teaching us. Break it down two ways. To pray like a poor widow, we do these two things. We don't give up, we check your heart. To pray like a poor widow, we do these two things. We don't give up, we check your heart. So to pray like a poor widow, we don't give up. I see three encouragements not to give up here. Okay, so let's go through these one by one. First, we don't give up because we have a loving Father to appeal to. We don't give up in our prayers because we have a loving and gracious Father to appeal to. First, realize that the judge in this story and God the Father, they are not opposites. God and the judge are not opposites. It is more accurate to say that the widow and the judge are opposites. The judge has all the power. The widow has no power. The judge has a place of honor in the society. The widow is a nobody. The judge does not care a lick for God. The implication is that the widow trusts in God. The judge is an oppressor. The widow is a model for the oppressed. The judge behaves in a dishonorable way. He shames himself in his behavior. The widow, shamed by society, brings honor to herself and to her cause by perseverance. It's the judge and the widow that are opposites, and the widow is held up as our example. So Jesus' point is not that God is the opposite of the judge, but rather that the judge is nothing like God. They're in completely different categories. Jesus tells a story in the classic lesser to the greater style here. Some commentators refer to this as the principle of interpretation, which is called in Jewish traditions, from the light to the heavy. Okay? Pastor Mark has brought out several examples of this principle of interpretation in 1 Corinthians. We've heard this before, from the light to the heavy. The judge of the story is wicked, selfish, and slow to act. He is by far the lesser judge. In contrast, God the Father acts out of love, compassion for the weak, and he acts speedily, Jesus says. Speedily and decisively. He doesn't drag his heels. The point is, in this silly little overblown courtroom scene, the widow's persistence pays off before an angry, mean-spirited judge. She gets justice against her oppressor because the judge says that he's just playing beat down by her continuous coming. So Jesus says, if that's true, right? Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect? Jesus says that if it's true that even an unrighteous, lousy judge will give justice sometimes, how much more, how much greater will persistence in our prayers before a loving Heavenly Father come to fruition? We don't pray in the presence of a cruel judge who takes bribes from the bench. Rather, we pray in the presence of a gracious Father who loves his children. Saints, I hope that you see that. I hope that you know that, that God loves you. He loves you so deeply. And because he loves us, we can keep going to him to address our needs. We can keep persisting in crying out to him day and night because he loves us. Because he loves us. So second, so to pray like a poor widow, we don't give up. We don't give up because we have a loving Father to appeal to. And second, we don't give up because there is a certain future to hope in. There is a certain fixed future to hope in. The widow keeps coming for justice. She doesn't know at first if she will ever prevail, and yet she persists. And then one day, the judge, no doubt to her astonishment, right, finally yields and grants justice. So this is actually a second, more subtle, lesser to a greater example. So here's what this means. If the widow prays with persistence when the outcome is uncertain, that's the lesser, how much more or how much greater should our prayers be made to God consistently when we know that Jesus' return is both imminent and certain? You see the difference? She doesn't know the outcome, but we know the outcome. Lesser to a greater. We don't give up because we know the outcome. You've heard me say this many times. I would not miss a chance to include this, and this text is a perfect opportunity, right? I've said it many times from this pulpit. Steward each day with your eyes on that day, the day of the Lord. And here in this parable, we see Jesus himself make mention of the time of his return, doesn't he? In fact, the immediate context, if you go back to Luke 17, Jesus is encouraging the disciples. He's telling them what's going to happen before he returns to encourage them as they wait for him. And then he starts into teaching them about prayer. Why? Because they're going to be waiting for a while. And so if Jesus is going to return, if that is a fixed, anchored reality, then we ought always to pray and not lose heart. How can we? How can we lose heart when Jesus is coming back for us? And twice in verse 7 and 8, we see that Jesus say that God will give justice to his elect. It's a fixed reality. And here's the point of this. No matter what's taken from you in this life, no matter what rights you lose, what oppressions you face, or what persecutions you might be privileged to suffer under, Jesus will return and hand out justice for his people. That is a fixed certainty. It is good news. So to pray like a poor widow, we don't give up. We don't give up because you have a loving father to appeal to. We don't give up because there's a certain future to hope in. And third, we don't give up because there is nothing we can offer God that will bend his will to ours. We don't give up because there is nothing we can offer God that will bend his will to ours. Now, you might actually tend to say, well, that sounds a little counterintuitive. Don't I want to bend God's will to my own? Well, don't give up. Okay, let me just start this thought again, right? This is a good thing that we can't bend God's will to our own. Okay? That's what I'm trying to say here. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And praise God, it always is. Right? This is a good thing. We don't give up on going to God in our prayers because we can't make God do what we want. Praise God. Amen. Praise God. Right? Back to the story. Why won't the judge give her justice initially? Right? The first time the widow came to ask him, probably, as in the keeping of the understanding of what is being portrayed here, is that she probably had no bribe to give him. She had no way to pay off the judge to get justice against her adversary. Kenneth Bailey says that the widow in the Bible is the classic symbol of the most vulnerable adult in the culture. In Middle Eastern society, the reader knows when they hear about the widow that she is alone, no father, no brother, no uncle, no nephew, obviously no husband, she's a widow, to speak for her. She must plead her case alone, presumably with no obvious resources to persuade the judge. So the widow comes empty-handed. She comes completely empty-handed. Alone and against great odds, she places the only ace card in her hand. Perseverance. Perseverance. She continues persistently to go to the judge and ask for justice. No bribe offered to the judge would have worked. He didn't care about her anyway. In this way, Jesus holds up the poor destitution of the widow as her virtue. There's a reason he picks the widow to be the picture of submission to the will of God. She's helpless. She has nowhere to turn. She can't use her personal influence. She can't pay off the judge. She's empty-handed. She has no talent to give, no money to offer, nothing to win the judge's favor. And so the question naturally comes up for us, how do I approach God in prayer? How do you approach God in prayer? Do we come to him with your, do you come with him with your gifts and your reminders of how much you sacrifice for him? Do you point out your good deeds or ask him that he build up your platform for his glory, of course, right? Or beg him to extend your borders of influence? Do you offer deals to God? God, if you do this for me, I'll never fill in the blank, do that ever again. To pray, or do we come like this widow, hands outstretched, empty and pleading with God to overlook our destitution, clothe us in his righteousness, and answer our prayers? Do we end our prayers for his mercy with, thy will be done? That's the question for us. To pray like a poor widow, we must not give up. We must persist in asking God for his grace and his favor. Bailey says again, persistence in prayer is appropriate for the believer up until there is an answer. If God denies the request or offers a solution other than the one requested, the faithful person is expected to respond with, thy will be done. But before the answer is clear, persistence in prayer is part of genuine piety. It's your duty to be persistent in prayer. Wow. Okay? So we don't give up because we have a loving Father to appeal to. We don't give up because there's a certain future to hope in. And we don't give up because there is nothing we can offer God that will bend his will to ours. Okay, so hopefully at this point we can accept that we ought to be praying like this widow, okay? She's a model. She's a model of faith-driven persistence in prayer that we can emulate. And still, a question should be lingering in your mind. It goes something like this. Is that all? Is that the secret to prayer? Just keep asking? Be persistent, don't give up. Is Jesus teaching us anything else here besides pray and not give up? Well, yes, he is. He's teaching us to not lose heart. Here's the next big takeaway I want to emphasize from this parable, okay? While we ought to follow the widow's example of persistent prayer, we must not ignore our own sin before we pray, our own sinful hearts. Yes, we persist in prayer, but we must examine our own hearts. Okay, remember I said this to be at the beginning. To pray like a poor widow, we do these two things. We don't give up. We check your heart. Praying with an unexamined heart will cause you to lose heart and act in fear. Let me say it again slowly. Praying with an unexamined heart, without checking my heart, will lead me to pray in fear, will lead me to fear. I want to show in the next few minutes that praying like a poor widow is more than persisting in prayer. To pray like a poor widow, we must also, in Christian speak, examine our hearts. Okay? And so where do we see that in the text? I'm going to mainly look at verses 7 and 8 in the last things that Jesus says. Okay? So to pray like a poor widow, you check your heart by recalling we are elected for service. Okay? So to pray like a poor widow, we check your heart by recalling that we are elected for service. Notice that verse 7 starts with, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Our eyes may be drawn to this word elect for one reason or another. We either like it or we don't, usually. But it's there, and it's more than a title. It's a statement of identity. Luke or Jesus is saying here that the God's people are elected. They're called. He has called them to himself, and justice is guaranteed for the elect. Justice is guaranteed. He says it right here. Will not God give justice to his elect? Still, it's worth turning this word over and asking ourselves, okay, elected to what, though? Right? It's more than just elected to salvation. In his commentary on this passage, the late William Hendrickson reminds us that we're elected for a purpose, namely to glorify the name of Jesus by serving him on the earth. He says, in other words, we are elected servants of God. We're elected servants of God. Look, does not the Apostle Paul open virtually every one of his letters reminding his readers that he is a bondservant of Christ? Some translations even say that he is a slave of Christ. Romans 1:1, for example, says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's election, if I ever heard it before. But he's also saying, I was elected, but I was called to serve, to go, to be a bondservant of Christ. It was true of Paul, it's true of me too. And did not even Jesus say in Mark 10, for the Son of Man came to not to be served, but to serve, and gave his life as a ransom for many. Okay, so what's the point I'm trying to make here? Okay, when we go to God in prayer, when we cry out to him over and over and over and over again, it is good to remember that he's called us to salvation. We should do that. But we must also remember that he has called us to be his servants. We are elected to serve him, to be both salt and light, listen to this part, where we are, in our context. So if that context is suffering, if that context is sickness, if that context is joy and prosperity, God has called us to serve him in that context. And sometimes the reality of the Christian faith is that service to God incurs hardship, doesn't it? It invites suffering. Service to God means life in hard places for many. Perhaps enduring long and difficult circumstances, enduring illness, famine, nakedness, and sword, as the Bible says. And it's good to check our hearts and ask ourselves, is God asking me, is he electing me to endure these circumstances right now for his glory and my good? But take heart, saints, because God will give justice to the elect. He will not fail them. So to pray like a poor widow, we check your heart by recalling that we are elected for service. And next, check your heart by recalling our sins were forgiven too. Our sins were forgiven too. Verse 7, the second part of verse 7 says, and will he, that being God, delay long over them? Will he delay long over them? Okay, a more literal translation of this question, it comes out as a statement rather than a question. Okay, instead of saying, will he delay long over them, it can also be translated as, also, he is slow to anger with them. Okay, so think about that, right? It's not a question of God coming. It rather says more literally, and he is slow to anger with them. The verb that is used here literally means he pushes anger far away. Both statements imply God's patience and long-suffering with sinners. Okay, let's think about this for a minute, though. Who is God pushing his anger away from? Who is God putting away his wrath from? Who is it directed at? Was it the judge in the story? Nope. Was it the widow? Nope. It's us. It's us. Will God delay long over his elect? Will he not push his anger away from his elect? Put away by what? By the precious blood of Jesus. Why, saints, he has the perfect patience with his children because his anger against their sin has been satisfied by Jesus on the cross. This is the gospel. There's nothing left to be angry about because Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so he will not delay his justice. He will not delay his salvation. It will come at exactly the right time. Saints, here is where I think the heart check must happen. Being elected as we are does not mean that we are sinless or that our faith is always strong, does it? Being saved by God didn't come with an endless supply of faith and endurance. It takes the Holy Spirit. In fact, being elected does not protect us from failure, even sinful failure. And we must not make the assumption that when we suffer injustice, that automatically makes us righteous before God, or listen to this, or that we are more righteous than our oppressor. We are not more righteous than our oppressor, even if they are doing something wrong to us. How many parents have said that to your children? More or less, right? Rather, we need to recall that our sins were forgiven as well. Our sins were forgiven too. Our vindication is assured in spite of our many failures, not at all because of our successes. Instead of wrath, God has put away his anger against his elect. It's only because he has put his anger far away that he will come and rescue us. His anger, he is angry at the oppressors of the elect, but never them. He will come to his people. His anger has been satisfied. Praise God. So to pray like a poor widow, we check our hearts by recalling that we are elected for service. And next, we check your heart by recalling that our sins were forgiven too. And finally, we check our hearts by recalling that God is not slow, but he expects you to wait. God is not slow, but he expects you to wait. Look with me at verse 8, right? Jesus says, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Okay, now, this is certainly, in my opinion, the most difficult verse in this parable that Jesus tells. Okay, first of all, this word speedily, right? It's kind of a conundrum because this word, it presents a puzzle to us when we read it, when we're struggling to endure a prolonged hardship, doesn't it? We're like, speedily, Lord? Then why does my cancer keep returning? Why is my marriage been such a trial for so many years? Why are my children leaving home and rejecting the faith that we labor to teach them? That doesn't sound speedily to me. So what do we do with this word? What do we do with this understanding? Who's ever felt the weight of God's slowness? Who's ever felt that he could maybe speed it up a little bit? Why does it seem to take so long sometimes? So here, examination of our hearts is obviously warranted. Well, what do the scriptures say to help us understand what Jesus means when he says he will give justice to them speedily? Well, listen to this progression. In Psalm 84, verse 10, you know this verse. It used to be a song we sang all the time. The psalmist says, a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Right? And some of you have that song going in your head now. You're welcome. Okay, a day in the courts of God are better than a thousand days in the vacation destination of your dreams, right? Holden Beach holds nothing to, that's for you, Mark, right, on the tape, okay? So perhaps then 2 Peter chapter 3 is a little more helpful for us to understand this. So the verses are 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10, if you want to write those down. It's a little more helpful in understanding what Jesus is saying here. Okay, so while reminding his readers again that the day of the Lord will come, there it is again, the day of the Lord will come, Peter, even though it seems like Jesus has delayed long enough, remember it's a couple decades now since Peter's left, Peter writes this, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years. Look what Peter does. He ratchets it up quite a bit from what the psalm he's borrowing. The psalm says one day with the Lord is like a thousand elsewhere. Peter says one day with the Lord is like a thousand years. That changes the time scale a little bit, doesn't it? And a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Let that sink in. That is justice, done speedily, decisively. Let not your hearts be troubled when he seems to delay in bringing relief to your life. He has not forgotten you. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. It goes both ways. But he expects you to wait with patience and faith. Where do we see that in the text? Look again at that last sentence. Jesus says, he has a question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Is Jesus saying that there will be no faith on the earth when he comes again? No. That's not what he's saying here. Instead, we must receive this as a question of our enduring faith. If the Lord delays long, if our hardships are many, if our pain is great, will we endure in faith? Will we continue to trust him and cry out to him while we wait for the day of his salvation? That's the question. So in summary, what's the point that these statements, what am I trying to say here? Why does Jesus ask us these questions? Well, again, to go back to verse 1, he told us why. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. We still want to lose heart. Praying like a poor widow is more than just persisting in prayer. Praying with an unchecked heart will cause you to lose heart. Okay, with that in mind, we can say this again. To pray like a poor widow, we do these two things. We don't give up and check your heart. So far, we've learned that in our prayers, we ought to be persistent, seeking God's glory and provision in prayer, yet we ought not to approach him with an unexamined heart either. So from a practical standpoint, we should be asking the question now, okay, this sounds nice, but what's actually involved in praying like a poor widow? How do I do this, right? Is this different than what I've been doing? So from let's flip over to Psalm 77 in your Bibles, and I'm going to suggest in a few minutes several other psalms that we can look to. But go ahead and get over to Psalm 77. And so here's what we're going to do. Psalm 77 provides a model of persistent prayer. I'm going to briefly explain the outline of the psalm, and I'm going to take the four sections that are divided by the word Selah, which means roughly pause or consider. It's probably a musical term, okay? But it's we kind of sit and we think, okay? So I'm going to read and do a little explaining. And we're going to see how Psalm 77, right? And here's really what I'm trying to get at. The Psalms often provide the model and words we can use to pray like a poor widow. Okay, that's the point. That's why we're going to the Psalms now. The Psalms often provide, it's not the only model, but it's one, it's a great one, the model and words we can use to pray like a poor widow. God has given us this language already. So, Psalm 77, verses 1 through 3. Asaph writes, I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is outstretched without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. In this section, this first little section here, we get to the first Selah, we see Asaph's anguish, don't we? He cries loud. He stretches out his hands, and you can see him in your mind, reaching out for God. I see him in my mind as like on his bed, right? He can't sleep. He's got his arms stretched out to the sky, and he's weeping. He's crying out to God, and nothing will satisfy him except the presence of God, but anguish threatens to overwhelm him. And I think here we see the flavor of persistence exhibited by the poor widow. She didn't give up until the judge answered her plea. And again, how much more will God answer his own children? In this section, we say with Asaph, I need you, God. I cannot live without you. This thing is crushing me. The image of his arms outstretched like a child reaching for a daddy cuts to the heart. I hope it does. And so then we read on, verses 4 through 9. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up compassion? In the midst of his trouble, then, after beginning to seek the Lord, Asaph turns to the past to remember God's deliverance. He says, I consider the days of old. And then he begins to consider these things in his heart. He asks himself a series of questions. And they're all rhetorical, and they all answer, what's the answer to all the questions? No, no. Will God spurn forever? No. Will he never again be favorable? No. Has he shut up the heavens? No. Has he forgotten to be gracious? No. No is the reply that trusts in the Lord. And as in Luke 18, this is where Asaph begins to examine his own heart. He's asking these questions by way of examination. He begins to remember the grace and compassion of God, and it begins to turn him away from the pain he feels back towards the God he trusts in. We start to see him turn. Let's continue, verses 11 through 15. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And so now Asaph moves from examination to declaration, right? He declares God's power to save. He declares God's deeds of old. You are holy God. You work wonders, God. And then the great salvation statement of verse 15. You, with your arm, redeemed your people. So now Asaph is at the point where he won't give up. He's remembered, he's examined his heart, and so now he's saying, I'm not going to give up on you, God. He remembers God's steadfast love. He remembers that salvation is certain. It is good to remember God's mighty works of salvation. Last few verses. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. What's he talking about? The Exodus. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. In these verses, the psalmist explicitly remembers the detail of God's salvation of Israel by the Red Sea. Saints, they may have been crying out in anguish for over 400 years. But when he delivered them, when he acted, when he moved, he did it decisively and speedily. He opened a way through the Red Sea, and he led them out. They came out of Egypt with complete victory over their oppressors. They sacked Egypt on the way out. Will he not do the same for us? Has he not already done the same for us in Christ Jesus? Other psalms encourage you to pray like a widow. This is not an exhaustive list. It's just as I studied and thought through and prayed through some of these psalms, I put them up here. But notice the disclaimer and many, many more, right? So Psalm 5, Psalm 7, Psalm 16, Psalm 25, 71, 77, 118 can all help us to pray like a widow. There's pieces of them, mainly in the context of God as a refuge and a strength. So the Psalms provide a natural heart language for prayer. In them, we see the same agonies that we're feeling, the same desperate need for God. And we learn how to pray rightly to God with both persistence and readiness. The question for us is this, right? Are you willing to pray like a poor widow? Are we willing to practice the patient persistence that this widow did, to pray and not lose heart when we hear silence for a long time? Are we willing to cut open our hearts and examine ourselves in light of the gospel, in light of who we are in Christ Jesus? Will we invite the Holy Spirit and other godly men and women into that examination for us? So that's the challenge to you this morning. Are you willing to pray like a poor widow? Let's pray. Lord, I know that even now there are many in this congregation who have much to cry out to you for. We've lost loved ones. We're dealing with sickness. We're dealing with broken marriages, children who are falling away, Lord. We're dealing with our own sin, our own selfishness, God. And we have many things, Lord. Let us not hide behind self-righteousness. Let us not hide behind our pride. Let us seek the face of the Lord with humble hearts, Lord. God, I pray that for anyone in this room who is struggling right now to continue to persevere in asking you to meet their needs, who is hard-pressed to give up, Lord, may you restore strength. By the power of your Holy Spirit, may you come in and give strength to the weak, Lord. Your word says that when we are weak, he is strong. and that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so, Lord, we ask you for joy, we ask you for strength, we ask you for peace. Lord, hold our eyelids open, as Asaph says, that we might seek your face and not give up. Thank you for Jesus who saves us from our sin, Lord. We love you. We thank you for this day, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.